Thank you. Just by means of introduction, I will pray after I've read our passage, but again, by means of introduction, last weekend, Laurie and I were watching a film. It was, I don't remember, you know, where we were streaming it from, but it was called The Wedding Plan. Not The Wedding Planner. The Wedding Plan. It was very recently made. It's an Israeli film. So we had the subtitles on, and you got lots of modern Hebrew instruction out of listening to them speak. But the basic storyline was modern-day Israel. And an Orthodox Jewish woman who was seeking a husband, and she had been enlisting the help of a matchmaker, according to their tradition, and she'd just about given up after 11 years, so she was in her 12th year of seeking a husband, and was only seeking Orthodox Jewish men, many of whom may have been rabbis, may not have been. It's not clear on that. But you watch as she's meeting these different men for a meal, and none of the matches are working out. You know, it's pretty obvious by the first date. One of the dates is completely self-absorbed. Another is deaf. Another one is blind. Another one is indifferent. Another one won't look her in the eye. Won't even look at her. And he's got a religious reason for doing so, a self-imposed religious reason. Ultimately what ends up is that the son of the matchmaker is a man whose wife left him. And at the very last minute, a divorce happened, and he ended up, because she had lost so much hope, that she just went ahead and made a plan, set a date, and it was only a month away, and said, "That's it. I'm whoever God sends. You know, this is going to be the man that marries me." Well, it ends up being somewhat ironic how it plays out. I'm not going to spoil it completely for you, but the what was fascinating to me was, I could be wrong, but I think that the writer, we thought we were just getting like a Hallmark level type of romantic drama comedy, something like that. But I think that the writer was actually making kind of a parable out of this story. And what you were watching was symbols and signs of how the rabbis, the voices of the rabbis in Judaism, had various aspects about God. And Orthodox Judaism was being personified by this woman who was seeking God. And these were the different voices of the rabbis, the different voices of rabbinical opinions that were trying to show how she could have union with God. And they were represented by each of these dates. We are so blessed. Days like today, and every day that we can open up the Word, we don't have that wall of opinions, of earthly, man-made opinions. We have the Son of God who has come and clearly presented the Word of God to us. And while Nicodemus, who we will read about here in this passage, Nicodemus may not have been a rabbi, he was a ruler. And he was one that would stand in as a peer with these different rabbis that this movie was reflecting in these dates. But he fell so short of understanding. We have such a blessing to have God's Word preserved for us, both the Old Testament and the New Testament as reflected in Jesus Christ. What a feast we have. What a date. So let's read now together. We're going to look in John 3. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just reading the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. I'll begin at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 21. Read with me, if you will, and hear God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the feast of your word that you've provided for us. We thank you that we have the resource, that we can open up the book, that we can take it and look upon it day by day, that we can come today on your day and worship by reading your word, by hearing your word. And now, Lord, we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you would instruct us on. Lord, let what I speak give you glory. Let it give clarity and truth by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as an outline, basically, I'm just going through this conversation, and the high points that we can plan on looking at are just the Pharisee himself, Nicodemus, and being born again. We'll spend probably the majority on our time of our time on that, and how this so-called master of Israel responded. We'll spend some time looking at the serpent that Jesus refers to out of Numbers 21. And then we'll talk about the fruits of righteousness, the deeds that follow from being born again. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, described as a ruler of the Jews, but he's not just described as a Pharisee, he's described as a man of the Pharisees. And I thought it was appropriate just to give that some context. Just a few verses before in chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, it says, Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Okay, so they believed. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then the next sentence, there was a man of the Pharisees. I think it's a point there that he's making. He may be a Pharisee, he may be a ruler, but he's a man. And while the people in Jerusalem may have believed in Jesus in some superficial way by what they could see with their eyes of his wonders, when it says he didn't commit himself unto them, it's actually the same word, he didn't believe in them. And he's not giving any glory, he's not impressed by Nicodemus' reputation or his status. Now, as a Pharisee, he did preserve Judaism. The Pharisees were very high in standing. They were between Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the ones who were preserving personal piety. They wanted to bring the holiness of the temple to everyday life, while the Sadducees were very concerned about form and worship. What went on in daily life was not such a concern. They were more willing to accept some of the culture around them and incorporate it in their daily lives as long as they kept worship tight, form. That was the Sadducee. While the Pharisee was very concerned about daily living and trying to project external behavior that presented holiness. And they also, another difference is that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in spirit, in angel, while the Sadducees didn't believe that. This is all there is. There's nothing more. So he was going to be a more receptive hearer and listener to what Jesus had to say. And in status, he might be considered, it might be the equivalent, if he's walking down the street, if you saw a U.S. senator walking down the street. It's that kind of status. I mean, he was a national leader for Israel by being a ruler of the Jews in the capital of Jerusalem. But he comes to Jesus by night. I think it's telling, and it casts a little bit of perspective that in verse 19 in the conversation, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, it's not that he was trying to intentionally or consciously hide evil. He thought he was very righteous. But the reality was, he was just as in the dark as anyone else. And it was almost symbolic that he was coming to Jesus by night. Now, his reasons for coming to Jesus by night were that he had a reputation at stake. He feared the praise of men more than the praise of God. I think it mentions that in chapter 12 of John. He was more concerned with the opinion, not so much of the common people, but of his fellow Jewish leaders. Yeah, it was in verse 42 through 46 of John 12. I'll go ahead and just read that. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." So there was Nicodemus in the dark, both physically and spiritually, coming to Jesus. And when he approaches Jesus, he says, "We know that you're a teacher." So he's not coming personally. He's not saying, "I know you're a teacher." He's not coming with any humility. He's coming and he's bringing his crew. Okay, now he's there physically, he's there alone, and he's there anonymously. People aren't aware that he's having this conversation. It's not like he stormed in or crashed dinner with the disciples. I mean, this appears to be a secret meeting, as secret as Nicodemus could make it. But he comes in nonetheless with his status, with his identity, when he says, we know. He's not coming in humility. He's saying, we the Congress, we the Sanhedrin, we the Pharisees. So he's attempting to bring in leverage. He's attempting to describe or prescribe the terms of this conversation. He's coming in with preset terms, with preset agenda. We could do something for you, Jesus. Us. We could do something for you. But there's an implied but. And we're not unlike him. Whether we're educated or not, whether we're rich or not, whether we're in power or not, we all have that fleshly nature that wants to come before Jesus on our own terms, that wants to leverage something when we approach. That's going to be our sinful nature, pressing. Even as redeemed people, we struggle with that. But for the unbeliever, there's nothing hindering it. For the unbeliever, the unbeliever is always going to come with that attempt to leverage, that attempt to set terms. Say, well, I can't take Jesus on his terms. What about this? And I object to that. And what about all this going on? And everyone says this. It's the same thing going on in our day as was going on that night with Nicodemus. It's funny because he says, and Perry brought this up last week, you know, in the King James it says miracles. It is the word signs. The word for miracles is similar to dynamo or dynamite when used for miracles. But John uses signs and miracles. He's using the word, it resembles similar or Simon or similitude. Okay, that's where they're getting the word signs. And he's using it here. And it's funny because just in the last chapter, when he was cleansing the temple, the Jews had said, what sign do you show unto us, you know, to demonstrate your authority? Well, some time's obviously elapsed because we read there at the end of chapter 2 that you know, signs were done in Jerusalem, that people saw, that people believed. And so Nicodemus is looking back and he's seen some of these outward signs, some of these manifestations of Christ's divinity and power. I mean, he has to reckon with them. They don't argue that the signs are real. There's no question about that. They're real. They just don't want to face it. They don't want to face the music. They don't want to face the writing on the wall. So here they were asking for signs, and they're getting signs in multitude from Jesus. And John, I mean, the first half of his gospel, you know, he's going over seven signs, turning the water into wine, healing the sick, making the lame to walk, feeding the hungry, 5,000 of them, men alone, add on all the women and children, much more. He walked on water. He gave sight to the blind and he raised the dead. He gave many signs. And John said at the end of the gospel that he wrote, these are just a few. There were many more. But I'm giving these to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have eternal life in his name. So let's move to the part about being born again. It's understood by some, and I can't remember if this was brought up last week or not, but the word for born again here is also translated, can be translated from above, anothen. And some of the other places that you can see it pop up, that same Greek word comes out in John 1:13. Let's see, also John 3:31. Just let me read that one for you. He that cometh from above is above all. All right, and James mentions it as well, the wisdom from above and every good gift that comes from above. It's that from above part. It's not just above, because there's a different word for above. But when it's anothen, this Greek word from above, it's understood they're talking from heaven. But here, it's been, at least in this translation, it's been translated again. And part of that is because of the way Nicodemus responds in verse 4. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? So there's this understanding that this is a sequence. This is a subsequent birth. Because if you just took it as born from above, this opened a bit of a breach for Gnostics and for Gnostics of today, New Age belief, the idea that, well, I am born from above. Well, I have this divine spark. Well, I'm going to access the divine within me. It's that same twisting that is being prevented here, because it's not about being born. You're born into humanity, and you've already got this birth from above. It's already happened. You already have this divine spark. No. John is not allowing for that. So he's putting it as a subsequent thing. Being just simply born into humanity is not enough. And that's why Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. It is a black-white issue. And one follows the other. It does not precede. There's no pre-authorization. There's no pre-qualifying for heaven. Oh, well, I already had that divine spark ahead of time. I came into this earth, you know, I came into this humanity, into this world, and I've got, you know, I've got that birth already checked off. Nothing of the sort. No, this happens when you're in this world, when you're in this sinful body, you must be born again. And it's not self-realization. You didn't initiate it any more than you initiated your physical birth. It's not a divine spark. It's a subsequent event, but it is from above. And John's playing on that tension that it is again and it's above. He is putting those two together. They are a married concept. He talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. And I know that a lot of ink has been spilled on writing about that water and Spirit. But we can take from the fact that, you know, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and yet Jesus promised him paradise the next, you know, that day. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul points out that Christ called him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. These things help us avoid the idea that when he says a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, that he's not talking about you must be baptized and then you can be born in the Spirit. Sometimes people have departed and gone down that road, and I would tell you that's a rabbit trail, and it's not a productive one. That what we can gain from this more exactly, I think, is it's water and the Spirit together. And it's similar to where when John the Baptist says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, that it's a symbol of the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's actually making some references that Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews and as a master, ought to understand. Some of those are coming from Isaiah. If you would, just take a look at Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. That little reference, that pouring of the Spirit, you could probably pull that off of Joel as well. You know, I'll pour out my Spirit upon him. Also in Isaiah 44:3, so you can just turn a few pages further than that. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, and as willows by the watercourses. And we get this in John 4 as well, when he's talking with the woman at the well, whosoever drinketh this water, that living water is the Spirit. So it's joining the ideas of water with the Spirit. You know, he'll talk about how the wind blows through the trees here, you know, as an earthly analogy, but this water in the Spirit is talking something as well about that soul-quenching grace that the Holy Spirit gives. And then one other in the Old Testament you could turn to is, just to take a look at it, just to spot it with your own eyes, Ezekiel 36. Verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Friends, that couldn't be fulfilled any time in the Old Testament. That was happening because of God's Holy Spirit being given. And you see how he mingles water and spirit with in that passage. And Nicodemus should have been aware of that. But without the Holy Spirit opening it up to him, he was going to remain in the dark. And Jesus said, you know, in John 6:63, it's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, and it's not going to be flesh and blood that inherits the kingdom, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:50. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, talking about if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It may be straighter. If anyone's in Christ, new creation. You know, we add in some things to make it sound like more of a flow of a sentence. And then in Galatians 6:15, it's also reads that, let's just read that one. I'm not as good at quoting that one. Let's just read Galatians 6. Take a look at verse 15. See it for yourself. For in Christ neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. So all of Nicodemus, all of his learning, all of his status, all of his power is not going to avail him anything. It has to be this new creation. And then Jesus provides these analogies, you know, the analogy of birth to show that it's not something that we initiate, the analogy of wind blowing through the trees. Again, we can't mark the origin from anything of our own. I mean, if it was me, you know, tying cords into a tree branch and you know, making the thing sway, well, okay, then we know it was me that did it. But it wasn't a work of God, was it? It was just a work of me. And that's pointless and means nothing. It doesn't amount to any life in the tree. It's not manifesting anything. But when that wind is blowing through, we know that's the work of God. And likewise, in our hearts, in our spirits, it's the work of God. And we can see outward manifestation of it, that the tree is moving, and we can see the outward manifestation of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we see those behaviors of holiness. So we can see externals, but there's not just externals, because the Pharisees were great at externals. They were great at it. You know, Jesus just really read the riot act on scribes and Pharisees and lawyers in Luke 11. You know, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You know, he's very clear with them over and over, and the Gospels testify to it, that this external righteousness is not satisfying God's holiness. It's not satisfying his righteousness. So he's giving analogies, you know, earthly analogies in birth and in the wind, in order to condescend to our human understanding. And so now we come to the master. You know, here he is. He's supposed to be a master of Israel, and he's saying, how can these things be? How can this be? And he's putting up a wall. I mean, God bless him, he at least came to Jesus. He at least approached Jesus. He came inquiring, but he came with an agenda of his own. And now that agenda has been set aside, and he's got to face Jesus without his leverage, without his agenda, now he's got the barriers of the flesh going up. Well, I can't take this, and I can't accept this. This is too much for me. Yes, you're a master of Israel, and you can't even fathom these things. You know, in Matthew 13:52, he talks about how a scribe who's instructed in both the old and the new covenant is like one taking old treasures and new treasures out, and benefiting from those treasures. That's coming out of Matthew 13. It was verse 52. And in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, it talks about how the mandrakes give a good smell, and at our gates are all manner of fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Right? It's all supposed to be taken in, but it can't be taken in without the Spirit. It can't be taken in without regeneration. This is not an act of self-actualization. Right? This is an act. Being born again is an act of God's grace. It's an act by the Holy Spirit whereby you are convicted in your heart of your own sin and wickedness. You fathom that you deserve God's wrath. And by faith you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that he suffered God's wrath in your place, that he's satisfied God's justice and righteousness, and that you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and this has given you the assurance that you have eternal life. And so you confess your sins, you ask forgiveness for your sin in Jesus' name, and you turn and repent from those sins and follow Jesus in new life and obedience. That's being born again. But this master of Israel wasn't there yet. He wasn't there yet. He had the key to knowledge in that same place where he was reading the riot act I mentioned in Luke 11. You know, he said to the lawyers, you have taken the key of knowledge. You aren't entering in yourselves, and you're blocking everybody else that wants to get in. And this was true in Nicodemus' life. You know, and Jesus says, we speak that we do know. Now, he says we. So, you know, we talked about how Nicodemus uses the word we. Well, Jesus used the word we here too. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all testify to these things. They're all witnessing to one another. They're all upholding that same witness. And Jesus condemns this type of attitude that Nicodemus took in John 9:39. He talks about the judgment that they refuse. It's judgment upon them that they won't see it. I'll just read it. John 9:39, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see might be blind. So they which see not might see, and they which see might be blind. Meaning the ones who don't claim to know it all are the ones God's going to reveal it to. The ones who have the humility to understand that they don't understand are the ones God's Spirit is going to visit. And the ones who think they know it are going to find themselves, just like Nicodemus, blind. So he's put up this barrier of skepticism, of incredulity, of murmuring. There's a tone of criticism that comes in the Pharisees in general. They're complaining about what Jesus does on the Sabbath, or how he did this, or he doesn't wash his hands or before a meal. And we're not talking about hygiene. We're talking about ritual. And he's doing all those things to avoid engaging with Jesus, to avoid accountability, to avoid obeying Jesus, to avoid submitting to Jesus. And we can be guilty of the same thing, brothers and sisters. We can be guilty of the same thing. So Jesus says, you know, that he that ascended, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, verse 13, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And now we'll move to our next point about the serpent. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." So take a look at Numbers 21, because that's what he's referring to. We're just reading the second half of a short chapter of Numbers 21 to see the context. I'll start at verse 4 of Numbers 21. It's not that short. I apologize. I'm just reading through 4 and 9. Through 4 through 9. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, the manna.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Okay. So, why a serpent? Why not a rhinoceros? Because the serpent was hearkening back to Genesis 3. The one, you know, when the serpent that had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent whose head Eve's seed was going to bruise and who was going to nip the heel of her seed, the Savior, the Messiah. Okay? So the symbol of the serpent is identifying with their sin and with the punishment of it, the curse of sin. It's not just that they sinned, they are cursed to continuing sin, as we all are. We are all cursed to it. So these serpents that were around there in the wilderness in the time of the Israelites, 1,400 years before, 1,450 years before Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, these serpents were biting them. They were a symbol and a consequence of their sin. And they came to Moses asking, confessing, and asking Moses to pray, to intercede, and this is what they're given. "Put this copper snake, this bronze snake, this brass snake, whatever you will, up on a pole, lift it up over the camp in the height of noon." This isn't happening at nighttime. This is where everybody can see it. And they're not supposed to simply glance at it. This is not a mechanical, "I see it, don't know why I'm seeing it, but there it is, and now I'm healed." No, it's beholding. The word, and they beheld it, whoever beheld it, it is an intentional looking. Okay? Much in the same way when Jesus was in the crowd with all these people on his way to go heal that 12-year-old girl, and the woman who's crawling around on the ground or bent over or hunched over, hiding, whatever she's doing to subtly touch the hem of his garment. She's down low because the hem's down there low. She's very intentional. All these people bustling against Jesus, Peter says. Nobody gets healed bustling against Jesus. The woman who's intentionally touching Jesus' garment is the one who's healed. Likewise, the ones who were intentionally looking at that serpent, which represented their sin, which represented the curse upon them of their sin, were healed by that snake, that image of the snake. And likewise now, he's using this as an analogy for Nicodemus. He's saying just in the same way that they had to intentionally look up to be healed, people are going to have to look up to me. And it goes further now. Because in the same way that that serpent, that image of a serpent, represented, it didn't do any sin. It didn't do anything wrong. It just did what it was supposed to do. That creature That image of that creature was up there on the pole for the sinners to look at, and likewise, that innocent Savior is up on the cross. Now, it got dark in the middle of day, you know, when we read the crucifixion narrative, but he was up there at high noon taking on the curse of us all who believe in him, taking on the sins of us all who believe in him. And it's by our spiritual eyes, because we can't look. We weren't there. We can't watch Mel Gibson's The Passion and get the effect. There's nothing to look at physically to be healed of our sins. We have to look through our spiritual eyes and see Jesus through the scriptures on the cross, dying for our sins to pay the penalty that we deserve. I've given you one theologian here that I thought I liked his statement. Ephraim the Syrian from AD 373. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Just as those who looked with bodily eyes at the sign which Moses fastened on the cross lived bodily, so too those who look with spiritual eyes at the body of the Messiah nailed and suspended on the cross, so we're looking with spiritual eyes, and believe in him will live spiritually. Thus it was revealed through this brazen serpent, which by nature cannot suffer, because it's made of brass, bronze, copper, that he who was to suffer on the cross is the one who by nature cannot die. By nature, he couldn't die. He couldn't die. He had to lay it down for us, because by nature, he didn't have the sin in him to be capable of dying. It was only because of his intentional power and authority as God in the flesh that he could lay down his life for us. And when we look at him, we can follow that model now as believers, as people who have confessed Christ, who have sought God through Christ Jesus. We need to keep lifting up our sins to God, putting them in the light of God's view. Not that anything's hidden from God, but we have to be intentional. We have to continue to lift up our sins to God, continue to crucify them, continue to ask God's Holy Spirit to mortify this sinful flesh, to mortify the sins that are in us. We continue that process. And he did it because he loved the world. Now, some read that and twist it and say, oh, well, God loves the whole world, so everything's chill, everything's good. We don't need to worry. He got it all laid out. We don't need to do anything. God did it all. He so loved the world, how could he send anyone to judgment? How could he send anyone to hell when he's done this for us? Well, yes, God does love the world. And you know, every time, he's using the world, he's using the word cosmos. When John writes the word that we translate as world, he's writing cosmos in Greek. So the cosmos, it would be well for us to understand it that way, as opposed to an eon or an age. He loves his creation, and he loves the people that he has saved, but unbelievers, you're not going to be part of that. No one who rejects Jesus will be part of that love. No one who rejects Jesus will benefit from what God is doing for his love for the world. If an unbeliever has rejected Jesus, if whether listening or here, if you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have rejected him, if you are not holding on to him as Savior, this love that God has for the world, I have to tell you, and believers who have your unbelieving friends and neighbors that you might get into these conversations, we need to tell them. God will rid this world of the wicked. If you reject Jesus Christ, your lot is with the wicked. You will not see God's loving outcome for the cosmos. John 5:28-29, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, that's the voice of the Son of God, and come forth, those that have done good unto everlasting life, and those that have done evil unto everlasting damnation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." When he says "we which alive and remain," he's writing to a church. He's writing to believers. He's not saying "we" is, well, all of us living, believers and unbelievers alike. No, unbelievers, you're left on the ground. And then 2 Peter 3:10-13, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Yes, that's the world that God will love into eternity. An unbeliever, you're not part of it without Christ. You must submit yourself to Christ and have that promise and hold on to it and cling to it. And believers, all of our works will be tried by fire. This is moving into my last point. Get myself back on. Our deeds can't remain in darkness. The light that is in us can't remain in darkness. Our deeds will be tried by fire. And part of being born is that we live. If a baby is born, we expect the baby to grow. We expect the baby to develop. We expect the baby to gain ability, to gain expression, to gain understanding. And in the same way, being born again doesn't just stop at that birth. We spiritually must be growing. We must be bearing fruit. We must be that tree where people can see the wind blowing through and moving the branches, and we must be a fruitful tree. Whether the fruit is pine cones, walnuts, almonds, peaches, doesn't matter. The tree must bear fruit, not just leaves. When Jesus approached that tree, that fig tree that had all sorts of leaves but no fruit, and he cursed it, it was symbolic of God's people. It was a warning. If you're not bearing fruit, you will wither. You will not, because the fruit is the evidence of that faith. It's the evidence of that birth. A mother and a father would be very worried if child is not growing. And a gardener, a husbandman is going, a vine keeper, vine dresser is going to be very worried if the plant is not growing. And even if it is growing and getting lots of leaves, but no fruit, it's cause for concern. You know, the leaves, I remember reading one or two writers that mentioned that, the leafy fig tree, that's all that religion. It's all that ritual. You can have great religion, but if you're bearing no fruit, it's just religion. It's not faith. We must bear fruit. Our deeds have to be deeds that will withstand the fire. It needs to be fruits of repentance. You know, Jesus said in Mark 2:17 and in Luke 5:32 that he came to call sinners to repentance. All right? And in James 2:17, it talks about faith without works is dead. That faith is demonstrated by repentance. It's demonstrated by new obedience. You know, the fruits of repentance, many passages running through it. Matthew 3:10, Matthew 7:17-19, Matthew 12:33. "Herein is my Father glorified," in John 15. I'll read that one because that one's a close address. Where he's talking about abiding in the vine. 15:2-8. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So even when we're obeying, we anticipate setbacks, anticipate tribulation, anticipate inconvenience, discomfort, trouble, persecution. "Herein is my Father glorified," he says in verse 8, "that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Brothers and sisters, our repentance, our obedience is that starting point of that fruit. And it It should be growing. It should be in discipling. It should be in spreading the gospel, in sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I'll just wrap it up back on Nicodemus. We have the story of Nicodemus. Just consider for a moment, how would we have that nighttime conversation, that private nighttime conversation? Just imagine, don't need to raise hands, don't need to answer. Just consider for a moment, why and how do we have that nighttime private conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus? I would submit to you, and I think other writers would put this out. Nicodemus, as you read in John 7:50, you know, he meekly tries to defend Jesus against the Sanhedrin, meekly. And then in the end of John's gospel, when Joseph of Arimathea gets Jesus' body, Nicodemus, according to John, doesn't bring it up in the other gospels, but according to John it brings it up, Nicodemus was there with him, bringing the myrrh and the spices, and, you know, myrrh and aloes. So he was a late bloomer. He loved the praises of men, but the Holy Spirit clearly must have been nagging him. But he ultimately was a believer. But think of all that he missed. All that time, if he had been more openly following Jesus, yes, he would have lost a lot of status. He would have caught heat. He would have been persecuted. But he missed so much because he waited, thinking, oh, there will be a better opportunity. Unbeliever, now is the best opportunity to accept Christ. It's not going to get any easier. Believers, why wait? Keep telling your friends, keep telling your neighbors, keep sharing with your family members. Don't let them linger. Now, it may be that Nicodemus wasn't mentioned in the other Gospels because of being a late bloomer. Maybe he was, you know, testifying, but he could have been under more scrutiny, under more attack, before the destruction of Jerusalem and when all the Jews dispersed. That may be it. John's Gospel is the latest of the four Gospels. But John put this in, everything he put in was so that we would believe. And this was a key conversation about being born again. And he had it with this late bloomer, educated as he was, powerful as he was. But ultimately, it's here for our example and our instruction. But don't wait. Seek Jesus. Embrace him and declare him to others. Don't wait. Bear fruit now. Bear fruit sooner. Why wait? I'll just close it reading from Psalm 40. You know, it's of course referring to the Messiah. David's referring to the Messiah, but we're trying to follow him in obedience. We're trying to mimic him and imitate our Savior. Out of verse 10, starting at verse 10 in Psalm 40, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared... Oh, I'll go up one. Let me go up one. I'll start at verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. That ought to be us. Let's follow that. Let's preach Christ. Let's share his righteousness. Let's share his salvation and his truth. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this new birth that you've given to us. Lord, please, let us bear fruit. Let us take what you have here in your word. Let us walk with it, talk with it, engage with it, trade with it, and build your kingdom with it, Lord God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.